Titus chapter 1 tonight, book of Titus chapter 1. I want to do a quick review. In Titus chapter 1, last week we looked at verse 5, the first part of it, and then we jumped down and looked at verses 10 through 14. And then tonight our other message will start in verse 16. But in Titus chapter 1, Paul, in writing this letter, he was specifically telling Titus what he needed to do. And understand that when Paul is giving these orders or commands, please understand that he's not a dictator. He is leading as he's being led by the Spirit of God. And he's already made one journey across the island of Crete with Titus. This was during his intermission between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. He was there in Rome. He'd been turned loose. And so instead of sitting around trying to figure out a way to defend himself, he went on a mission trip. He went down to the island of Crete. And so that's where we find him. So he's gone through the island. He understands exactly what the needs are. No doubt they had planted some churches there, but the churches were in need of leadership. And that's why Titus has been sent back. Verse 5, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And then he has a list. He says, "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And then he gives, in the next few verses, down through verse 9, he gives them the different qualifications for allowing men to be deacons and elders and teachers in the churches there in the island of Crete. Now, the reason why he's doing that is, when you look down in verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." There were some Jewish people who had made professions of faith on the island of Crete, and they were in these churches, and what was happening is they were trying to take over the churches, and they were doing it through their teaching. They were teaching bad doctrine. He says in verse 10, they were vain talkers, they're unruly, they're deceivers. And when he mentions the fact that they are of the circumcision, what he's telling them is simply this, and he mentions it over in chapter 3 as well, that they're taking old Hebrew traditions that the Jews were raised in, and they were trying to incorporate them with the grace of God. Now, when you do that, what happens is you have a bad theology, you have a lot more legalism, and then they get into this, they start deceiving the people. Instead of teaching them that the gospel is of grace by faith, they teach them that there are certain things that you have to do. Because they were of the circumcision, they probably said, you need to be circumcised, you need to do this, and you need to observe all the old the Jewish holidays and the Sabbath, all these things, which goes completely against what Paul fought for when he went down to Jerusalem on those two trips of his. Now, as he worked through this, he's giving all of these instructions to Titus. But listen to what he says in verse 11. This sounds really strong. He says, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." In one verse, he says they need to be stopped. In other words, you say you're going to go out there and tell them they have to be quiet. No, but you can tell them that in the churches, because they have to be qualified teachers in order to even be allowed in the church and especially be allowed to teach. He said their mouths need to be stopped. And then he comes on, he says, they're subverting whole houses. Now, understand, back in the first century, they didn't have churches like we do today. They had house churches. And so the churches that were started in Crete when Paul went through there, they were now in the homes of people. And he says they're subverting whole houses. He said they're turning the houses upside down. They're teaching things that aren't right. They need to be stopped. He says, and he says they're being deceitful. And why are they doing it? The last part of verse 11, for filthy lucre's sake. They're doing it for money. You say, well, David, house churches. Well, if you get enough of them and you get to be the pastor or the preacher or the teacher over all these houses, then as you bring in all these traditions and some of the commands and demands that you put upon them, they're going to think, well, you know, he says we've got to give so much, so we've got to give so much. And guess who gets that money? Paul says it's for filthy lucre. The money is dirty. Then he comes, and some would say, well, who is Paul? I mean, he only made one trip through here, so now he comes and he's making all of these false charges. Well, look down in verse 12. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own," his name was Epimenides, "he said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." This was the characteristics of the people who lived on the island of Crete. He says, they're liars. He said, always liars. And they're evil beasts, They're animalistic in a lot of things that they do. And he says, and they're slow belly. He says, what in the world does that mean? That means that they do everything to satisfy themselves. It's all about subjectivism. And then he says in verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Always understand that whenever God comes and he begins to deal in the church because there's wheat and tares involved, that God always does it redemptively. Even through pastors, through Paul, through Titus, he says, rebuke them sharply. Put them in their place. He said, so that they may be sound in the faith. Correct them. Biblically, show them where they're wrong and correct them. You say, yeah, but what about those? Okay, then look down in verse 16. They profess, there's always some, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and under every good work reprobate. When it says their lifestyle does not match what they are teaching, in works they deny him. And they're abominable. That's the word abominable. We get the word abomination from. They said they are against God. They're not for God. But they're using God for what? Filthy lucre's sake. And then he says, not only are they abominable, he said they're disobedient. That word there means that they are rebellious. They're rebelling against Paul. They're rebelling against the scriptures that have been taught. They're rebelling, obviously, against God. And said, so they're disobedient. And then he says, and under every good work, everything that is right, everything that speaks to a sound faith, he says, they are reprobate. And what does that word mean? That means they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Their minds are so distorted. Their minds are the next step of being literally just so to the point of being hardened. He said that there's no recourse. He says there's no redemptiveness here. He says they have to be removed from the church. Now, we live in a day and we think, well, David, you can't give up on everybody. I'm not saying give up on anybody. But God is saying that there are going to be people here in the church at Crete, in the churches at Crete. He says, and if they show these things, their works, they deny God, they're abominable, they're disobedient, they're rebels. He says, they're everything they do is against what God stands for. He says, then they're reprobate. They're unsavable. Now, you say, well, would God give up on them? No, understand this. If you go to Hebrews 6, and there's a study on grace there, there are people who after a while, they just continue to reject the grace of God. God doesn't give up on them. They give up on God. And you have to understand that. Because see, in the end, when we stand before Almighty God, no one's going to be able to say, you gave up on me. If you'd given me one more chance, I'd have been okay. And God says, no, because here's your life pattern. Here's the bent of your heart. The psalmist talks about that. He says, this is the direction that you chose to go into. I sent this preacher, this person, sent grace, sent prayer, sent all these things, and you have rejected, and you lived a life that was against everything that I was for. You were rebelling. This was your choice. This was your call. And that's the tragedy of all tragedies. A person who chooses to go to a terrible place called hell, they will have to run through the very love of God and his amazing grace to get there, because it's not God's will that any person go there. So, where does that leave us? Well, tonight as we come, we're going to look in our text. I want us to start again in verse 16 of Titus chapter 1, and then we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So our text simply says this, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and under every good work reprobate. I was reading last week and I came across this. This was April 6th, I believe it was Wednesday, with Oswald Chambers. And one of his daily devotions, he talks about the fact of the collision of God and sin. Now, you have to picture that. Because of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, that Almighty God literally came down to the earth in the flesh, incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he came, there was a collision with sin. God took sin face on, head on. He did not shy away. He did not try to minimize it. He did not try to water it down. God came and he took sin head on, face to face. So there was a collision of God and his righteousness with sin and all of its wickedness. And where did that take place? It took place at the cross. So listen carefully. 1 Peter 2 was the text that he used, verse 24. And it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Who himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. First of all, understand a couple of things. To die on a tree was to be considered to be have a curse upon you. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So someone who would die on a tree, that means that they are bad. That means they are evil, they are wicked, they are heinous, they are a criminal. They deserve that. That's the curse. But when Jesus died on the cross, understand this, again the verse, who himself bore our sins. Talking about God Almighty took upon himself our sins. He bore our sins. Our sins were poured out upon him. This is back over in Isaiah 53, 6, I believe. His sins were poured out upon him. Our sins were poured out upon him. Corinthians talks about he who knew no sin became sin. Now, he did not become a liar or not, no. He became sin. He became the sacrifice in all of the sins of all the world for all time. My sins, your sins, all of the sins of the world were poured out upon him at one time. And on the cross, the wrath of God came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ because the wages of sin is death. And understand that when you talk about the wrath of God, and that's how God feels towards sin. That's why when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, Jesus died as you and I would have died on the cross. What we deserved, he took upon himself, multiplied by millions and billions of people in 1 3-hour period on the cross. He bore the sins of the world, and he also bore the wrath of Almighty God. And when you and I, by faith, accept Christ as our substitute Savior, then the wrath that you and I deserve, the wrath that you and I could face one day, all of that was diverted and diverted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I do not have to stand in judgment of Almighty God. Therefore, there is no more condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the amazing thing. But listen to what Chambers says. The cross of Christ is the revealed truth of God's judgment on sin. That's why we need to study the cross. I know it's horrific. I know it's bloody. I know it's ugly. But we need to study it. The degree, the depth, the angst, all of that that went on at the cross, that was my sin. He was sinless. And you say, well, what should be the end result of this? How about humility? How about gratefulness? How about just being overwhelmed with the very love of God that you can't explain? It's like his peace. We just experience it. Never associate the idea of martyrdom, Chambers writes, with the cross of Christ. It was the supreme triumph, and it shook the very foundation of hell. The world says, why would someone who is good, in their eyes, we would say perfect and holy and righteous and just, why would he come down and why would he die for people that he doesn't even know? Well, don't take away the omniscience of God because he does know us. That's why he went there, because he knew what we needed and he knew what we could do and what we couldn't do. Again, the grace of God. But then he says this, Jesus made it possible for the entire human race to be brought back into a right standing relationship with God. The entire human race. Even people we don't like. How's that work? People that we're uncomfortable being around. Everybody, even you. He says this. Christ made redemption the foundation of human life. That is, he made a way for every person to have fellowship with God. The purpose of the incarnation was redemption. Nothing else. That's why he came. To redeem us. To buy us off the slave block of sin, if you please. He says that in Corinthians. God came in the flesh to take sin away, not to accomplish something for himself. You need to hear that now. God came in the flesh to take sin away, the judgment of sin, the curse of sin, not to accomplish something for himself. He came to save us. The cross is the central event in time and eternity, and the answer to all the problems of both time and eternity. Now, those are incredibly strong words. And when you hear that, and then you look back, and you hear what Paul is telling Titus to do, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to for filthy lucre's sake. And then he comes, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. He says, this witness is true. He said, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. You see the seriousness of how Paul takes his responsibility, not only because he was called to salvation, not only because he was called to be an apostle, but he was called to defend the faith. Not only to live the faith, but to defend the faith. It's one thing, and it's a battle all in itself, to live the faith. I mean, that's not easy. Temptations abound everywhere we turn. We're being dragged down. You know, the world wants our time, and we have to keep trying to fight the good fight, to stay disciplined and to stay in relationship with God and keep our sins confessed up to the moment. And then that's before we get out of our quiet time. Then we go outside into the living room, and there's your husband, and there's your wife, and then you got grandkids, and you have a puppy dog that every time you leave the wrong door open, she drags everything out in the hallway, and you say, well, what's that big deal? That causes me to sin greatly because she may have something that I like that she's eating. And we go, and then you leave home, and you get on US 1, and you go down to 312, and you just lose your salvation right there at the red light. You know, and I'm being facetious, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, I can be having a great day, and I can be standing in line somewhere, and I could just be singing hymns in my heart and just having this, and three people push my buttons in 5 seconds. And all of a sudden, I'm going, so is that man growling? Oh, he's growling, yeah. Yeah. But see, and then we're called upon not only to live the life, we're called upon to defend the faith. We're to be sound in our faith. And that's what chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is all about. But tonight we're just going to look at the first two verses. He said, let me show you. In verse 2, he talks about the aged men. Gentlemen, that's us. And then in verse 3, he talks about the women. And then in verse 4, he talks about the young women. And he gives some directions. Verse 6, he talks about the young men. And then he works all the way down, and he gets to verse 9, and he talks about servants or employees. Now, what is the whole purpose of the book of Titus? Remember, these are practical challenges that Paul wants to give the church at Crete because he wants them to be evangelistic. He wants them to win their own island to Christ. Now, somebody who's skeptical will say, well, that's Paul's job. Paul's in prison. It's kind of hard to do that long distance. Well, he'll send Titus, and Titus is to teach the church. Don't forget what Ephesians talks about, that God gave some pastor, teachers, evangelists to do what? To build up the body, to edify the body, so that they can do the work of the ministry, church. It's not the paid guys. We're to teach you and train you. Now, we do what we're supposed to do, but it's the body of Christ that does the work of the ministry. Why? Because Brother David can't be everywhere at one time. So as we grow together, as I teach you, and all of these things, that's what Titus is doing here in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was basically setting the ground. Here's the foundation. This is why you're put there. This is what needs to be done. And then in chapter 2, he's going to come. He's going to talk to the congregation about how to be a good, effective, evangelistic witness. And then when you get to chapter 3, he's going to bring the leadership, which was in chapter 1. He's going to bring the leadership and the laity together. He's going to say, this is what it needs to look like, as the Lord was teaching Paul what it needed to look like. And he does all that in about 56 verses. And you go, man, that's a strong letter. Yeah, but when you think about how long Corinthians is, two letters, they were kind of slow. He had to tell them a lot of stuff because they had a lot of stuff going on there in Corinthians. So tonight as we come, basic things. The collision of God and sin. And understand this. This takes the pressure off us. The cross is not the cross of man, but it's the cross of God. And it can never be fully comprehended through human experience, talking about the cross. The cross is God exhibiting his nature. It is the gate through which any and every individual can enter into oneness with God, but it is not a gate that we pass through. It is where we abide in the life that is found there. We have to stay at the cross. We can't leave the cross. Because after the cross, we have resurrection life and we have eternal life, yes. But why is it so important that we stay at the cross? Because it's a reminder. We did that this morning. This do in remembrance of me, the Lord's Supper. Why he died for us? How did we benefit from that? But we stay at the cross because it keeps us humble. It reminds us of our sinfulness. It reminds us of the cost of sin. And it reminds us that we have a cross to bear too. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, we talked about this morning, he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That should be your cross and my cross. It's not what I want to do. It's not my will. It's the Father's will. And so I bear that. And the cross is also a symbol of death. I need to stay dead. David needs to stay dead so that I can be alive under Christ. And if I'm not dead, then what happens is I'm going to rebel. I'm going to be like in verse 16 of chapter 1. But as I'm dead to self, to my concerns, to what I want, my dreams, my fantasies, my lust, all of that, dead to that, then I am filled with his Spirit. I can be submissive unto him, and then God's will can be done through my life. And that's what he wants for all of us, by the way. Every one of us. That's what he desires for us. The greatest danger in the church is the same as in the first century. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, words mean something, and we're going to take a few minutes, and we're going to look at verse 1, and we're going to take that apart and look at the words. But the greatest danger in the church today is the same as it was in the first century. And our danger today is that when bad doctrine enters into the door, it will not be long, it'll enter into the hearts of the people. I don't know how many funerals I've done. People I didn't know were not a part of the church I pastored. And somebody in the family asked me to come, and so I'd do the service. And so I'd go by and I'd visit them, and I'd ask them questions because, you know, I like to know something about the person that I'm doing the service. And I'd hear things like, oh, he's a great person, great guy, giving, loving, kind, you know. And then I'd ask the dog, and he'd tell me the truth. No, just kidding. Y'all going to do this tonight, huh? Okay, I can do this. And so I get up there, and they'll have another pastor that I may not have known, and the guy get up there, and I'm going to preach the gospel because that's all I know, and that's all I need to know. And the other guy get up there, and they'll talk about, hey, he was a great guy, and what he's implying is that all you need to do is live your life like he lived his life, and when you die, you'll be okay too. That's not good. That's bad doctrine. That's not sound doctrine. That's being deceitful. That needs to be stopped. And you say, I'd get upset about it. Why? Because you've got 50 or 100 people there, and what they're hearing, they take as the gospel, because when bad doctrine enters the door and they hear it long enough, it goes into their hearts, and I can't convince them any other way. And that's not good. That's deadly. And you're talking about all those eternities in there that are going to get messed up because some feel-good, he's one of the good old boy sermons, that's not the gospel. That's not the truth. And I'm not being snarky about it. It just irritates the soup out of me because it's wrong. There's too much at stake. And I've learned this. I don't have to be Mr. Wonderful. I have to be faithful to the Word of God. I have to tell them what God says. Why? Because when they die, I'm not the one going to let them in or out of heaven. No, they're going to have to face Almighty God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's important. So that's one of the things that we have to be careful of. God's Word gives us life, strength, direction, purpose, and confidence. Confidence. But when you come to chapter 2, the subject changes. In chapter 1, it's all about the leadership and what they need to do and their responsibilities or qualifications. We've covered that. But when you come to chapter 2, the first word, but, it's a connective. It's a change, not a connective, but it's a change in the direction and the tone of the message. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus, you're no longer talking to the leadership. Now you're talking to the laity. You're talking to the membership of the church. Again, chapter 2 is all about the evangelistic impact that a spiritually healthy congregation needs, and he's going to give us some ideas here. We're not going to be able to cover them tonight. But again, look in verse 2 just for a moment in chapter 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience. This is what they need to be taught. You need to teach them these things. And the word sound in verse 2, it's really simple. It's the word that we get hygiene from. So they need to be clean. They need to be healthy. So if we're going to have a healthy church, and notice the order, it starts with the men. Then it goes to the older ladies, and then it goes to the young men and the young ladies, and then it even goes down to the slaves and the servants or employees, if you please, in our day. So the impact of showing sinners, and this is so important, what true, spiritual, healthy Christianity looks like, it begins in the church. Folks, if we're not healthy, we can't help them out there. If we're not abiding by God's word and they don't see it, they're not going to listen to us. It's kind of like, you know, don't do as I do, but do as you're told. So we have to tell them the truth. But we have to live it first. And so Titus is going to come through, and that's what he's going to drive home. So chapter 2 begins with its specific instruction. It begins with the word but. It's a transitional word. That's the word I was looking for. And it's the contrast between the false teachers, which we just left in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, and the professed believers, those who know Christ, in chapter 2. Titus was commissioned to challenge the false teachers, and now he's coming down and he's going to work with the churches. Now watch this. The second word in verse 1, he says, it's the word speak. He says, but speak. Now, it's important that I share this with you because it's a little Greek thing here. But it's the present imperative of the word laio, which refers to ordinary conversation. But the present tense carries the idea of continuity and persistence. And in the imperative, it's a command. So it all boils down to this. We are to consistently and persistently teach those things which become sound doctrine. He says, speak those things. The seriousness of what he's talking about, number one, it's an imperative, it's a command. But when he's talking about the present imperative, the present tense, he's talking about it's got to be the continuity of it and it's got to be persistent. In other words, this is what we need to hear. Over and over and over again. That needs to be driven home into the hearts. Why? Because what's at stake? The life of the church is at stake. But if the church is not going to take it serious in learning these things, then what about the people outside of the church? So if we're not serious in here, then what we're saying to the world is, you're on your own. You know, we like you, and we'll do, you know, a sunrise service for you, but hey, the rest of the year, you're on your own. And that's not a healthy church. What we live here, what we learn here, what we live in here is what we need to take outside of these four doors, even at the 312 US 1 crossing on Monday morning when the lady in front of you is, whatever she's doing, she's just taking up two red lights. But, and I could be real funny right now, but I'm telling you, I don't do good. I'm sitting here going, I'm looking at the traffic, and I'm thinking, if I back up, guy behind me is too close, I can't get around. And she's on the phone, and then I look over here, and there's a guy reading his newspaper, and you say, really? Yeah, I always get him. I get him. I'm the guy that goes to the store, and I get the person who just got hired like 20 minutes ago, and the tape runs out. And they don't even know the thing's got tape. And they're going, I don't know what to do. I say, call the manager? Really, I could say, let me help you, because I've done this and seen it done. You know, and we get you going again. And the Lord does that just for me, because He knows how I need patience, and haven't learned that one yet. So, but folks, the bottom line is this. We have got to be what? But speak thou the things which continue. We've got to be consistent. We've got to be the same all the time, everywhere. Now, bottom line here it is. If our hearts are not right, our tongue's not going to be right. We can perform. We can put on. But if it's not genuine, you know, the world has seen enough hypocrisy, they can pick up on it pretty quick. But when they see something or they hear something that's genuine, they know what it is. Okay? The second thing I want you to see is this. Titus and the elders, that's back in chapter 1, verse 5, that are appointed, they were commanded to speak about right living as well as right doctrine. And when he says, but speak thou the things, there's that imperative command again. They were not to deviate, capitulate, or be intimidated. They were to be aggressive in their teaching of sound doctrine and back it up with corresponding godly lifestyle, because that goes and speaks against, and it will expose all the false teachers that are now ruling and reigning in the churches on the island of Crete. They were consistently and persistently give the people a regular, steady diet of instruction and practical living, godly actions and attitudes that result from believing and obeying the divine truth. Students are going to see if what the teacher or the pastor is teaching, if he's living it out, they will grasp it. They will embrace it. They were commanded to live lives that reflected their salvation from sin and were a worthy affirmation of the transforming power of the Savior. Let me add one word to that. We need to live our lives as a worthy affirmation that it works, that it's real, and that Jesus is not something that you do a couple times a year. You know, don't do the Jesus thing. Go to church and, you know, in Christmas. And No. It's every day. It's every day. You know that 1 Timothy was written, then Titus was written. But then a year later, after Titus was written, Paul would write 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 2 through 4, he says almost the identical same things here. Now, where was Timothy, the pastor? He was at Ephesus. And it was the same issue in Ephesus as it was on the island of Crete. False teachers coming in, wanting to take advantage of the generosity and the goodness of the people. Wanted to fleece the flock. That's what they were doing. And he says no. The next phrase is also significant. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. King James uses the word become, and it can be translated fitting, which is the New American Standard Version. But he says in verse 9, back over in chapter 1, verse 9, he says that holding fast the faithful word, it's the same thing as doctrine. In other words, they were to teach the truth and apply the truth to the life of the believers. In truth, if it's worth anything, it will result and reflect a certain behavior that reflects the truth. Example, Ephesians 5, here's Paul. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. That's what he's talking about. These things, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, he says, it doesn't belong in the life of a saint. Shouldn't even be spoken of. It's so far outside of the realm of how a Christian should be living. That's his point. The word sound, again, in verse 1, translate into basically being well and healthy. We get the word hygiene. I mentioned that. Paul would mention it 9 times, that word sound, in his epistles. He'll use it 5 times here in the book of Titus, and always in relation to personal righteousness and spiritual well-being. Tonight, I want to give you a couple of examples, because I don't want to get into verse 2 talking about the men. I want to do that after Easter, because I want time all together. The women, the men, young women, young men, and then so forth. But tonight, there's some biblical illustrations that I want to give to you. Go to Romans chapter 12, if you would, and then we'll close tonight. Romans 12, after presenting 11 chapters of doctrine to the believers at Rome, Paul comes, and listen to what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, he's loading them up with doctrine. Good stuff, by the way. And when we get through with Revelation, we're going to study, verse by verse, the book of Romans on Sunday morning. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be a great study. But after 11 chapters, Paul comes, and here's the practicality of God's word. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you just pluck that out, you go, how do I know what to do? Well, he's just given you 11 chapters of telling you what your life needs to look like, and here's the stuff that you need to plug in. Now, watch verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, But be ye transformed, here it is, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you take the first 11 chapters, and listen, because the battleground is our minds in our day, you take those first 11 chapters and you start applying those different foundational doctrinal truths. I mean, you got the Romans Road in the book of Romans, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 10. It's all right there. And then you come and it says here, he says, by the renewing of your mind, don't be transformed. Don't ape the world. Put those things away. By the renewing of your mind. And what happens? So that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's knowing the truth, knowing the doctrine, and then the application comes when it matches your behavior. As you begin to say, you know what? I can't do that anymore. The Lord is convicting me. How? According to his word. It's not the preacher said don't do that. It's what God said. You don't need this in your life. It's excess baggage. Lay it aside. Put it away. Another area. You go to Ephesians just for a moment. The book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal. And then he comes to chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's not the prisoner of Caesar, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, same word he used in Romans 12, I beg of you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Practical, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look in verse 4. Here's the doctrinal truth, but chapter 4, you flesh it out. Chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then you go to chapter 4, and he says, with all lowliness and meekness, chapter in verse 2, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Before the foundations of the world were ever put together, God chose you. He has called you. Okay, now what does that look like? Boom, verse 2, chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That shouldn't be a surprise, because before the foundations of the world were put together, God has already planned this for your life. And not only has he planned it, you can go back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he has given you his Spirit, he has anointed you, he has blessed you, and so that these will be in Galatians 6, the fruit of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of your life. You've got all the ingredients. Did you know that? I do now. And now that you know that, okay, we say, Lord, what do you expect? It's not so much what he expects, it's what he inspects. Are these things in your life? I didn't know that. Now you know that. Okay, so that's the things he's looking for. You want to talk about grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit of God? Folks, if we've got the truth and we're not living it up, what are we doing? We're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, which is the truth of God. It's not getting out. Your house catches on fire and the fire department stands up. And the guy runs out there with the hose and he opens it up and he's just blowing water and all of a sudden the water goes down. The guy behind him parks him and he parks on top of the hose. What are you going to tell him? Get off the hose! You know what the Spirit of God's telling us today? You cut my power off. You need to get your sins off of my hose so I can flow through your life. That's how it works. Oh, boy, David, I can't hardly wait to come back next Sunday night. Well, don't come next Sunday night because I won't be here. Because, I mean, if you want to, I'll open up and you can come in here and sit and sing Kumbaya and hang out and do whatever you want to. But, folks, this is why we have church. This is why we have Sunday school. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we have discipleship. Why? Because the world is not going to teach us this stuff. We need this stuff. I need directions. I need somebody to tell me, according to God's word, what God expects from me, what he inspects in me, and then what he needs me to be a part of. Okay? Okay. Now, we start these injunctions. That's back over in Titus 2, verses 2 through 10. They're going to be strong, they're going to be straightforward, and they're going to be very specific. And because they are so contrary to proud and our self-willed human nature, they often are, they're unpopular and people just don't want to hear them. Why is that? Let me close with this. The reason why God's word is so unpopular in our day, and even controversial, is that in many churches today where personal opinion and cultural standards take precedence over God's truth, and self-fulfillment is more important than holy living, then God is given a back seat. He's left in the foyer. God did not come to the earth for himself. He came for us. God didn't need to be saved. He could have just created a whole other world and started over again and just said, I'm done with that. But he didn't. Speaks of his love and his passion for us. I pray that God, as we study Titus and as we go and every time that we meet, that God would just chip away at our hearts and keep away. The world wants to make us hard and wants to make us skeptical and take away our passion and our zeal. God's word will chip away at that, but we have to stay in his word, and we have to take face to face. This is what he says. And that's the collision of God and sin when he came to the earth. He didn't come down as just sort of, you know, well, we need to reshape it and we need to maybe re-say it. Maybe we need to spin it, you know, make it not so bad. No, God came down. He grabbed sin by the horns and he slew sin. That's what the cross was about. That's what Easter's about. He slew sin. And because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, when I accepted Christ, then, and this is always good news to me, that now I have to choose to sin. Because before I was saved, it owned me. I didn't have any choice. It owned me. But now, I can say, no, not doing it today. A lady in our church, she'll send me an email every once in a while, and she always closes out with this. She says, when Satan comes knocking on the door, just say, just a minute, and let Jesus answer the door. I like that, because he knows how to handle it. And do you think that Satan's afraid of Jesus? He's the death slayer. Satan got his way the first time. He's not getting his way the second time. Jesus is going to rule and reign. And he can rule and reign in our lives right here in the midst of all of the darkness that we are seeing, and all the cruelty and all the insanity. He can rule and reign. And that's the good news, that the world can see our light. Amen? Father, we ask now, Lord, as we've been challenged from your word and with your word, Lord, I pray that we would not just leave it here in the chair. I pray we'd take it with us. And I pray, Lord, that it would find its way into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, into our daily business that we go about. And we would understand, Lord, that there's a reason why you saved us. Not so we can go to heaven, Lord, that's the end result. You saved us because you need a witness. You need someone to prove to the world that it works, that it's real, and that it's good. It's Jesus. Oh, there will be some that will laugh, but Lord, I believe there's more people out there who really want to hear, because they're tired of being sin sick. They're tired of, Lord, not having any hope. They're tired. God, they're looking for the real thing. And when we can show them Jesus, Lord, they'll be like us. They'll never be the same ever again. And they'll be added to the family. Glory to the Lamb. So, Lord, during this invitation, challenge us. Spirit of God, help us to remember all that we heard tonight from your word. And I pray that, Father, the world will be put on notice. The children of God are going to be active, this week as missionaries in this world here in St. Augustine. In Jesus' name, amen.